Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
I'm persuaded that God uses our difficulties, who knows for what? Who knows what God is going to use you and what a difference you're going to make in the life of someone around you. There are 270 souls on this ship. So God puts them on a ship and sends them out into a storm, and Paul has to endure the storm. Who knows how many souls are affected by the storm that you face?
When we are going through trials, it is so easy to have that "it's all about me" attitude, to worry about our troubles and despair over our lives and what we're going through. But it's during those times that God wants us to look up, take our eyes off our own troubles and look to Him. For what we're going through is often for someone else's benefit, even to make an eternal difference in their lives. With Acts 27, Part 2, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
And we don't know what kind of care Paul needed at this point. At this point, Paul is probably in his 60s. We know that he's got an ailment, probably an eye disease, for several reasons. It's interesting that in the next chapter, on an island, Paul will pray for people and they will be healed, but Paul himself doesn't get healed. Paul had prayed for the thorn in his flesh to be removed 3 times, and God finally said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Paul also talked about the thorn in his flesh doing a work within him, humbling him particularly. If it indeed was an eye disease, you can imagine you're proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. You're proclaiming the great things of God, and you have a visible illness, and it would be a humbling thing. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary, and when we had sailed over the sea, which is off of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, the city of Lycia. You guys all know where we're at, right? You're following that map in your mind. These are all kind of small islands that are up off of the area of Turkey. If you're going to go from Jerusalem and you're going to go to Italy, you're going to have to cross the Adriatic Sea. And because of the time of year it was, they didn't take the direct route. They went up and they tried to hide in the islands as best as they could to save themselves from the wind and maybe make some time. It says, "And when we had sailed over the sea, which is by Sicilia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and the city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us aboard." An Alexandrian ship would be an Egyptian ship coming out of Alexandria, Egypt, coming from North Africa, probably going by the coast of Israel all the way up to where they were, and he put them aboard, the centurion being with them. "And when he had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia." So now the trip has already had some difficulties. And if you're looking at a map, they haven't gone very far at this point. They start on one ship, they got into another ship, and now things are tough. Verse 9, "Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous, probably waiting for the weather to clear, the headwinds to stop, now sailing would be dangerous. Because of the feast that was already over, Paul advised them." This would be a Jewish feast, the fall feast, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster." Now, I don't know how Paul perceived this. Paul's looking at them making a decision. He feels like they need to make a proper decision. We're told in the book of, I think it's 2 Corinthians, that Paul had been a part of 4 shipwrecks. This wasn't Paul's first rodeo, as they say. He'd been here before. And maybe Paul was just enough of a seaman. At this point, we usually make a joke, you know, that Julius is going to listen to the sailors rather than to a preacher. Here he is, a partially blind rabbi, and he's giving sea advice to a bunch of sailors. And they're not prone to take it. But Paul probably had a lot of experience. He had been shipwrecked before, and he did not want to be shipwrecked again. In fact, Paul had said, I spent a day and a night in the sea. He was stranded on the ocean for a day and a night, which is a brutal thing, right? So he says, I perceive that we are in danger because the feast was already passed. Paul advising them, saying, men, I perceive the voyage will end in disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, probably didn't have all of, there's some 270 men aboard this ship. They probably didn't have all of the provisions that they needed to be able to winter comfortably. This also, Fair Havens, was kind of a little port in a small city. This is not a place that sailors want to spend the winter. So they gave it to a vote. And all the sailors there, how many of you want to go on to Phoenix? Phoenix is a harbor, which we're going to see here in a minute. And how many of you want to stay here? And they all voted to go to Phoenix. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening towards the south and the northwest, and winter there. It was a larger place where they would have all the provisions that they needed, and the sailors would have a lot to do during that winter. Now, the majority voted on going, and the majority were wrong. How many of you know that the majority of people can make the wrong decision? In a political season, does anybody understand where I'm going? Aren't you glad that we don't put our hope in the future, in the policies or the politics of this world? Every 4 years, there are a certain amount of people at the church that really want us to be political. And I think that their hearts are right. Not that they are necessarily right, but their hearts are right in that they see what's taking place. They're invested in it. They've listened to perhaps one too many Rush Limbaugh shows or Sean Hannity shows or Glenn Beck shows. And they've gotten all fired up about it, and they don't get enough of it in the radio during the week. They want to come to church and hear more. And so people will encourage me. You need to talk about these things. These things are so important. As if, it's not that I don't believe that if every pastor all across the United States, every one of them, got political, that we might not be able to make a difference. Because maybe we could. As far as who wins and who loses, maybe we could. However, I don't know whether it would make a difference in the long run. Whoever gets in, I don't know that that would make it, because we don't put our trust in politicians. This is a political free zone. It's a real political free zone. But if you are just sold on being political, if you're just sold on it, then I've got good news for you. There are lots of churches that are political. And you can, hey, just take a break for a while. I don't want you to go forever. Just take a break until the election is done. And that way, every time you go to church, you can talk about the, and I tell you what, if you're a Democrat, there are churches that all they talk about is politics on the Democratic side. If you're a Republican, there's churches around just for you. Well, we're not going to be one of them, because I don't believe it makes a difference. And I think that the pulpit is for us to talk about the things that really make a difference. And that is God intervening in the hearts of men and women and radically changing lives. I believe it is a far higher call and far more important, and I don't want to be involved in it. Periodically, someone will come to me and say, hey, well, this Calvary Chapel pastor's involved politically, and that Calvary Chapel pastor's involved politically. And I say, hooray for them. That's really good. I'm glad for them. They have all the freedom in the world to get involved with any candidate they want to get involved in it. I, on the other hand, do not want to do that. And I think I've said the reasons why. So anyway, this is a good opportunity for me to get out there that we are not going to be political. Our church isn't, because direction doesn't always come well from the majority. If that were the case, then we would always have the people that should be in power. And, well, that's enough said about it. If I keep talking, I'm going to get political sooner or later. So they vote on it, and they head off to go to Phoenix. Verse 13, when the south wind blew softly. I love that. The south wind blows softly, and that would be blowing up from Africa, across the Mediterranean Sea, up towards the Adriatic, and up towards Italy. So when the wind blew softly, they were like, oh, this is it. Now, they've only got to go 40 miles, by the way. From where Fairhaven is to where the port of Phoenix is only 40 miles. When the south wind blew softly, supposing they had tamed their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. They were careful. This is the time of year when things turn ugly. But not long after a tempest, head wind arose, called the Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught, the Euroclydon is a strong northwest wind. It would drive them away from the coast and would drive them back out into the heart of the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, some believe that they were in danger of being blown all the way over to the north part of Africa. So when the ship was caught, they could not head into the wind. We let her drive, meaning they just let the boat go. They didn't have the sails up. They just let the boat go with the water. And running under the shelter of an island called Claudia, we secured the skiff with difficulty. The skiff normally would hang over the edge of the boat in the old boats because the storm was beating the skiff against the ship, and they wanted the skiff in case they needed to escape. The skiff is just a small boat that you can lower down and escape the boat if necessary. And so they secured that with difficulty. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. You know that you're in a lot of trouble when you are threading cables around the ship and tying your ship together in hopes to keep it from falling apart. This will tell you the brutality of the storm that they were involved in. It goes on to say, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Sardis sands, they struck sail. So they've realized we're going the wrong direction here. We're going to run aground. They struck sail to let the wind take them. And so we're driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. When sailors start to lighten the ship, that means that there's a significant amount of trouble. The more weight that is in the ship, the more the ship's going to sink down into the water, the more the waves are going to beat against the ship. It's going to take the brunt of it and be broken apart. So they lighten the ship to make it lighter on the water so it can float with the waves rather than being beaten by them. And on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard. Now, you know if they're throwing things overboard that they don't want, that's one thing. When you start throwing ship tackle overboard, you know that things have now turned serious. It goes on to say, the tackle overboard by our own hands. Now, when neither the sun nor the stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, day after day after day. It's not just saying it was dark. They steered by the stars. They steered by the sun. If they can't see the sun and they can't see the stars, they have no idea where they are. It says all hope that we would be saved would finally be given up. Now, when is 270 sailors ever going to reflect upon their lives in the presence of a man who was called to preach the gospel to a Gentile? All of a sudden, the really important things of life would take place here. I don't know, maybe God did have something to do with Paul. Paul probably thought, again, for the fourth time, another shipwreck. But God was doing something with them. Maybe God used the storms, not just for other people in our lives, but maybe also for ourselves. Maybe God's doing multiple works in us when life takes a turn on a dime, when it heads off in a direction that we couldn't possibly imagine. But I believe it's then that people watch you closer than ever. And I believe it is then that you can shine brighter for Christ than ever before. I saw it in my own experience when I lost my wife in 2012. I saw people watching me closely to see if I really believed what I said that I believed. 2 weeks after she passed away, I returned to the pulpit. So many people said to me, you're not ready to come back. And I said, I agree with you. Well, what am I going to do? I just couldn't not do anything. Just sit around the house and be engulfed by it. There were some difficult times. I remember we were doing Exodus at the time. And the children of Israel get pinned against the Red Sea, and then God opens up the Red Sea and delivers them. This was probably just 3 weeks after she passed, and I remember studying for that, and in a rare moment, I've been angry at God maybe a couple of times in my life. One time is because he wouldn't give me an aisle seat on an airplane, and that's the truth. I got mad at God. The things that we get mad at God about. I wanted a flight from Israel to the United States, but I wanted an aisle seat, and I didn't get one. I prayed for it fervently, and I didn't get one. I was mad at God. But I also, in doing that study, and I'm getting ready to teach, that God opens up ways of deliverance. And I remember saying to God, why didn't you open up a way of deliverance here? I remember looking at it and saying, and I struggled. I taught that teaching, struggling through every aspect of it. But I believe that God uses those difficult, dark days, and who knows whose lives have been transformed from that? Not just me, but also those who saw Lisa. Those who watched her face death and die with such incredible courage, but also such incredible faith. There's something about someone who knows the Lord when they face death. It's so radically different. Not long after Lisa had died, maybe a couple of years, I guess, her aunt got the same thing, lung cancer, and was passing away. Only her aunt had rejected God her whole life. On her deathbed, she was as mean, as nasty, just as attacking, almost satanic as possible, until finally Lisa's mom led her to the Lord on her deathbed, and then there was peace in the midst of it. I'm persuaded that God uses our difficulties, who knows for what? Who knows what God is going to use you and what a difference you're going to make in the life of someone around you? There are 270 souls on this ship. So God puts them on a ship and sends them out into a storm, and Paul has to endure the storm. Who knows how many souls are affected by the storm that you face? Now remember, all hope is given up that they're going to be saved. And these are sailors. These are not, you know, people out on a cruise. These are sailors, and they've all given up hope that they're going to be saved. But after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst by them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." I love that. Paul, for all of us who want to say, "I told you so," but we don't, Paul says, "You should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart." Paul's encouraging them because they have no hope. "For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of this ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong, of whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar.'" God had told him that in Jerusalem. "As you have testified of me here, you must also testify in Rome." But God once again came to Paul and encouraged him in a dark time. "And indeed, God has granted you all of those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island." Now, I believe that your faith not only affects you, I believe that your faith affects the people around you. If you have small children, your faith affects small children, because children come to Christ with childlike faith. Jesus put a child in front of them and said, "You got to become like this child in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven." You affect those around you who maybe seem at a distance, who maybe seem hostile, who maybe seem like they're not interested in it at all. But during dark and difficult days of their lives, they're going to see you and how you have faced things. It's not just about Paul or Luke or Aristobulus. It's about the 270 souls. And so Paul encourages them that there will be no loss of life. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. And fearing lest they should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under the presence of putting out an anchor from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved." Boy, I've heard a lot of sermons on that. Unless you stay on the ship, you can't be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes and the skiff, and they let it fall away. At this point, they are trusting Paul completely. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day since we have waited to continue without food and eat nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from your head of any of you." And when they had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God. Again, now, all these men are experiencing God touching them. I don't know how many of them made commitments, but I wonder how many of them were affected as they went on to live their lives, and how many of them believed in God because of it, in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat, and they were encouraged, and they also took food themselves. And in all were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go of the anchors and they left them in the sea, meanwhile losing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsails to the wind and made for shore. They're given everything now. This is all of it. They cut the anchors loose. They hoist the sails, the wind's behind them, to push them towards the shore. But striking the place where two seas meet, they ran the ship aground. And the prow stuck fast, remaining immovable. But the stern was broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from this purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first to get to land. So God's doing a work in the heart of the centurion in order to have the prophecy that Paul gave that not one life would be lost come to pass. It says, "And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship." Now, this is the first instance in the Bible that you find surfing. They all took a board and went ashore. Who knows that one of them didn't catch a wave just right? And we're like, whoa. We got to wax up some of these boards and come back out again. And it says, "And it was that they all escaped safely to land, just as God had told them." And I think there's so many lessons in here for us in so many different ways that God could have stopped this storm, but God is using this storm not only to work things out in Paul, but also because Paul has people that he wants to touch. And when we face difficulties and hard times, when life turns on a dime, we say to him, "Lord, I trust you. I believe you. I don't want difficulties to make me bitter. I want them to make me better." Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you. Again, as we see this storm and Paul face it with Luke and Aristobulus, and how you saved all of them in the midst of it, it wasn't easy, and it was a brutal experience, 14 days without food, all hope being lost, the ship being driven back and forth, and yet you were doing a work in the midst of it. Lord, our lives may take a turn, a storm. We may be driven for more than 14 days, but may you be glorified in it as we face hard times, as we face difficulties. We pray that you would be glorified in all of that. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.